Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is the critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening, or this morning rather, to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Where we are wrapping up verse 22. All right, the overriding characteristic of positive volition is the fear of the Lord, and we recognize that if people are ultimately positive, you cannot keep them from the truth, that ultimately they want to know God and all that that entails, understanding who He is in His person, understanding how He operates, how He functions in the angelic conflict, understanding His plan and where it is headed, and of course that is the reason why we have assembled here. We are convinced of the reality that the Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification. It is this and this alone that builds believers up, and God has provided the appropriate forum for us to take in the Word of God under the principle of being in fellowship as per 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So He has provided the operation of the local church, the function of the pastor-teacher, the recorded copy of scriptures which have been preserved throughout history, so that we have a virtual record of exactly what it is God wants, and we hold to the complete inspiration of the same. So it's time to rebound if necessary, to make sure you are in fellowship, recognizing that the sin nature warps and distorts the truth along the lines of its own trends, and that if it is not isolated, it will certainly serve to distort what you hear. Beyond that, whatever else you might need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the grace that You continue to provide in time, with the recognition that it was through the principle of grace that You called us into Your plan, and continuing to operate through the principle of grace, with salvation coming by grace and a spirituality being a grace operation also. We thank You for all that You provide in time in a physical sense so that we can continue to pursue the objectives, recognizing that Your plan is advancing to its foreordained conclusion with or without us, and that ultimately we want to live on the high side of history, being oriented to who You are and where Your plan is headed. We pray as we approach Your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the final section of 1 Timothy chapter 5, which specifically focuses on issues related to the local church and to the elder by interpretation, the pastor, teacher, the overseer. But as we have pointed out, by application, we would certainly take these principles in some way, in some regard, to all church leadership as was appropriate in each particular local church. Again, as we see here, Paul does not so much spell out procedures and details as he does paint with broad strokes, so that the Timothy, in this case, the pastor in Ephesus, will take these things, implement them within the local church as he finds himself in history, in his time in the world, work out the particulars, and that varies from local church to local church, depending upon, in some ways, their time in history, the laws they function under. Certainly the laws today are not the same as they function under in the Roman Empire. Certainly the Middle Ages were nothing like today. So we have to play these things out at our time in history with the recognition that God's eternal principles are true, but must be lived out in the construct of human history within the boundaries of time and space. So we are dealing here with one way, of course, as he dealt with the issue of accusations against elders, and did not deal, again, with a whole lot of issues in there, but jumps to the conclusion of a guilty verdict and how to deal with all of that. And then, of course, now he gets into verses 22, 23, and 24, deal with one way to avoid the product of that would be to have a stringent screening process before you would put an elder into the ministry. that you would look at a lot of things pretty carefully without being too quick to jump up and lay hands on things, and that is exactly what he gets at here under the principle of laying hands upon someone, would be the idea of formal ordination to the ministry, that people should be observed. They got, obviously, academic qualifications have to be checked out. Can they actually exegete? Are they schooled in hermeneutics and all the other factors that you have to have in order to accurately interpret the scriptures? If they don't have that, well, that's an easy one. Check, you're off. You can't teach because you're not qualified to teach. You don't have the academics to teach. So then there gets into other issues, of course, the moral issues, personal issues, how their relationship, say, is with people on the outside. Do their neighbors get along with them? Do they pay their bills on time? All kinds of factors. Is it a new convert, as we saw, all that list of things that goes on in 1 Timothy verses 1 through 7, and then for the deacons, verses 8 and following. So do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. This is, the word hastily is actually the adverb takios, quickly or without delay, and here it's used in a bad sense of inappropriate haste, of not doing your research. And this is what gets people into some amount of trouble, is not doing their research. And that is what, as we will see, the final three verses of this chapter, well, actually skip verse 23 because that really is a personal command to Timothy. But the last two get into dealing with the research on how you would determine whether or not you thought a person was worthy to be a deacon, whether you thought a person was worthy to be a pastor, what kind of investigation would you do. And as we will find out, there is certainly a need for that. And beyond that, if Timothy does it right, he will be vindicated in all of this. He will not be guilty of, as it says here, sharing responsibility for the sins of others. Although, as you note in the New American Standard, the word responsibility is in italics. It is not actually in there, but it means to have fellowship. The word koinoneo, the verb, there means to fellowship in the sins of others, the mistakes of others, as they miss the mark in the ministry. One of the things we see pretty clearly from this entire epistle is that a number of the teachers in Ephesus had begun to miss the mark. They had deviated from the straight and narrow. Two of them are mentioned by name, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who were particularly bad examples of people who had deviated from the straight and narrow. And so they are, as it were, turned over to Satan for some remedial discipline, ultimately for their own good, if they orient to it and align out with it, so that they can recover spiritually. But obviously they can't recover spiritually until they acknowledge the fact that there's a spiritual problem. So here, if you lay hands on anyone too quickly, when they go south, you are responsible in some ways for that. Keep yourself free from sin is actually the translation of guard or protect yourself, maintain a condition of holiness is the idea. The word sin is not even mentioned there. It is the word for holiness, that is, which is holy, free, hagnos, free from defilement. Hence, in a certain way, the issue of separation gets into this. And that's a doctrine been much abused by people that take it to extremes it was not intended. But the idea here is that discernment is called for, big time discernment. And when you're discerning stuff and thinking about things, you better take your time. You better not be in too big of a hurry because you're going to miss stuff. And that's the whole idea of these commands to Timothy, is Timothy, don't jump to conclusions. Don't be too quick to jump and run on what you hear. We saw that back in the verse 19. Don't be too quick to receive an accusation against an elder. Why? Because, well, there's a lot of factors involved there. That those who spend their lives, devote their time to teaching doctrine, are going to make some enemies along the way. Certainly they are marked people in the angelic conflict. And from time to time, believers are going to rear up under their sin natures. That's just going to be a part of the niche, and you just have to deal with that. So don't be too quick to do that. Now don't be too quick to put people in the ministry in the first place. This is one way to have to avoid, or to help to avoid, this other issue of having to deal with errant elders, is to be careful who you put in there in the first place. Check out their positive volition. Again, that is a very difficult thing, because how do you check out positive volition? How do you define positive volition? And you have to get into these issues of, is this guy might look okay on the surface, he might have all the qualifications, but is he really positive underneath it all? Is he, and this is a difficult thing to have to discern. I mean, who would have guessed, looking at Nebuchadnezzar, if you review his history, who would have guessed under all that arrogance that he was positive? I mean, that's the idea. I mean, you wouldn't have guessed it. Who would have guessed that Saul of Tarsus, underneath all of his hostility, antagonism, attacking the church, who would have guessed that under that he was positive? And so as a spiritual leader, Timothy has to be careful about this, not be too quick on the one hand, but obviously we recognize, as Paul did in Titus, and we see here, the need for having qualified people in the ministry. So we were dealing with, as we wrap this up, picking up here about point 24, dealing with the matter of, or 23 here, dealing with the matter of ordination specifically, but the Bible is generally quite clear on the fact that people should not act in a hasty manner. When people are in a big hurry to jump and run, why? What has to be done right now? What is it about God's eternal plan that's in peril, that is in grave danger? Is there any other kind? That one has to jump and run. I don't see all that. Now, that's a function in some ways of youth, and spiritual youth at that. So Proverbs 19:2, these verses here, I think we've looked at most of these, but the idea of taking your time, not being in too big of a hurry, not assuming that you've got to, God's eternal plan is not in grave peril. I think it's going to advance to its foreordained conclusion with or without us. Proverbs 19:2, it is not good for a person to be without knowledge, and he who makes haste with his feet errs. Proverbs 21:5, again, these very practical matters, the plans of the diligent. Now, the diligent is the person that thinks ahead, plans ahead, uses discernment. All the factors that go into that, takes due time and effort to do whatever he's doing properly. Obviously, planning has the idea of thinking about it in advance, looking to the future. But everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. Proverbs 25:8. And so, as a believer, what you want to strive is to implement where you're lacking in these areas, these principles. Look, don't be too quick. Don't be hasty. Don't be impulsive. This doesn't accomplish anything. This leads to very many problems. Do not go out hastily to argue your case. Otherwise, what will you do in the end when the neighbor puts you to shame? And also 29:20. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. And that verse ought to strike all of us, because all of us have talked out of turn. All of us have said things we regretted later. All of us have said things in the spur of the moment or the heat of the moment that, I wish I hadn't have said that. I would assume every one of us can testify that this verse ought to strike some fear into your heart. Better stop and think that there's more hope for a fool than him. And Ecclesiastes 5:2, another part of the wisdom of Solomon here outside of the Proverbs. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Again, completely different perspectives on the way things are unfolding, what God sees, what we see, what his plan is that we don't know, what his plan isn't. Only he has this knowledge at a certain level. And we ought to be, as it says here, therefore let your words be few. 24, people that are known to act impulsively are people that one should be very cautious about. Impetuous actions can often lead to disastrous results. Proverbs 7:23. And what we want to seek to do, I would think, as wise believers, would be to avoid disaster, to avoid putting ourselves, I mean, we're to pray about this, as Jesus instructed in his prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Do not let me come into a situation, God, that would do me in spiritually, that would cause me to wipe out, and particularly where we are in human history. How much time do we really have left? Well, obviously no one knows. But given what we do know of prophecy, given what we do know of the current status of the world, given what we do know of doctrine, I would suggest very strongly that we live in the last days, in fact, in the rapture generation. And so, how much time do we have to waste on inconsequentials, little piddly things that really don't matter? The greater, weightier issues of doctrine ought to be confronting our attention and holding our interest. Proverbs 7:23, until an arrow here is talking about a youth who falls for the unrighteous woman, the adulteress, and suddenly, verse 22, he follows her. Again, quick, hasty choices. Bad choice. This time it's going to do you in. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, and until an arrow pierces through his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. See, the bird rushes in, flies in to get the bait, as it were. Picks it up, boom, bird's captured. And this guy's captured. This guy's spiritually in big trouble. Proverbs 28:20. But there's a lot of warnings, of course, in the Proverbs. We don't want to deal with all of them today, but many warnings about the wrong woman, the problems with immorality and all of that that will bring a believer down. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who makes haste to get rich will not go unpunished. And 22, a man with an evil eye hastens after wealth and does not know that want will come upon him. So 25, all believers are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger if they are going to emulate the God of heaven, who has very much revealed that this is the nature of his character. He is patient. He is long-suffering. He is abounding in blessings for those who seek him. He is ready to forgive and to restore people instantaneously if they just make the decision under their positive volition to recover. If they don't, well, then obviously God can't do anything no matter how much grace he has, because he is not going to coerce volition. Psalms 86:15. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and in truth. Proverbs 14:29. So God has demonstrated that this is his nature. If we are going to emulate him, as it says, say, there in Matthew, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's not a command to perfect spiritual perfection, lack of sin. Obviously, we could not attain to that standard. He's talking about the nature of God's maturity and how God demonstrates himself by dealing with people. Proverbs 14:29, he who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger pacifies contention. And that is the whole goal. We are called to the unity of the Spirit to maintain that within the bond of peace. And that has got to be the primary, or certainly one of the primary things to which the local church strives. And 16:32, the James verse there is the one that's just printed out in the bold, the quick to hear. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit is better than the man that captures a city. Why? Because self-control is more valuable long-term than physical strength is. People admire the man of physical strength. The football players are exalted. Why? They're strong, they're athletic, they can do these things that other people can't. Basketball players. I know wrestling's fake, but some of those guys are in really good shape. I mean, have you seen The Rock? Some of the Triple H, I mean, come on. So these guys are in physical, you know, could probably wipe you out with a blow of their arm. But if they can't control their temper, what good are they? They're going to end up in all kinds of trouble. Well, 26, when people are pressing you to act immediately and do not want to give you time to think about matters, pray about them, use discernment, or consider the ramifications of your action, you should be very wary. And 27, as Gramacki has stated so succinctly, quick decisions are usually wrong. You very often will make a bad decision because you didn't stop and think through it. And we don't want to be that in that group. I don't think any of us do. I think we all want to be on the right side of God, the right side of history, the right side of doctrine, and do these things as is appropriate. So 28, for an ordaining council to be pressured to act quickly can be the result of nothing more than peer pressure, to which they would be unwise to succumb. That's how some people attempt to get you, is through peer pressure. And this isn't something that only happens in junior high. People use this all the time in life. 29, to ordain a man to the ministry out of pressure to do so, or with only superficial observation, is something that Paul wants Timothy to avoid. One of the things that this is going to entail is that Timothy's going to have to get close to these guys, and is going to have to know them at some level beyond what you might just see in Bible class or deal with, that at a personal level, he's going to have to talk to them. He's going to have to listen to them. He's going to have to see what comes out of their mouths. And these are the guys that are supposed to, they're going to be the next generation of God's representatives. In a sense, they're going to become spokesmen for God. So Timothy has a grave responsibility here, an awesome responsibility. And if it's done right, God blesses you. And if it's done wrong, well, we have history of all of that. We've got, for those of you who've been around, we've got the Drew Freemans. We've got people that were ordained that aren't even in the ministry anymore. Not because of they lost their church or anything, they just quit. And so we've got a whole generation of that went on, in a sense, which is sad. So again, were these guys put in too quick? Were they not thought through? That's between God and the ordaining council, who, by the way, will answer for their actions. They will share in this. So 30, although ordination was done by the apostles, close associates of the apostles, say Titus and Timothy, and the existing elders in a local church, as per 1 Timothy 4:14 there, today it is to be handled by the existing pastor, teacher, and deacons. Again, some ways, certain things, as the church was going through this transitional period, we see at the end of it here as we approach the end of the writings in the New Testament. This is, 1 and 2 Timothy are two of the last books that were written. Nothing is much more dated than that other than the writings of John, which would include, of course, his gospel and the book of Revelation. But many of the writings had predated this. And so by this time, we're seeing the church sort of, we might say, morphing into the situation which is going to be maintained throughout the bulk of the church age. So again, for us today, we see, okay, well, what do we have? We have the office of overseer and or deacons. Who else would handle ordination, do you think? And I would assume that if they were going to ordain a person, we were going to ordain a person, we would do investigation. And that's what's going to come up here in verses 24 and 25. Investigate. And that would mean talking to general members of the congregation who may know something you don't know, who may have insight into an issue that you don't know about. Some people are good at hiding things from the leadership while going around and doing it in front of everybody else. But that's just simply hypocrisy. That's flying false colors. But that would be something that the ordaining council would have to find out about or would want to check into. 31, this applies to the ordination to the office of pastor teacher. Those being ordained to the office of deacon also have the additional requirement of congregational approval. And I say additional requirement in that there is a formal vote on them. Whereas you would still, I would think, check with the congregation and say, all right, this guy wants to be ordained. What's your take on him at some level? And you have to listen with discernment and discretion. You can't just jump on everything you hear. But I think you've got to do some research. 32, if the leadership of a local church ordains a man without thorough testing and observation, they become liable for his failure and come to share in his sins. 33, since ordination denotes approval of the man's doctrinal convictions, moral character, and his ability to fulfill the rigors of the ministry, failure to do sufficient research into these matters makes those involved in that ordination culpable for his future failure. So one would get in, you would be asked, if you're going to be ordained as a pastor, at least at this local church, I can tell you that you're going to be asked doctrinal questions. Your theology is going to be tested. Your ability to exegete is going to be tested. And obviously the deacons can't do that. Only I could do that. And their congregation couldn't do that. Does he understand the difference between a participle and an infinitive? If he doesn't, it's going to make it pretty difficult to read the Bible and figure it out. Is he able to deal with the Greek and the Hebrew? And I don't mean that, one of the things that I found some people do, I've known men who went off and they spent years pursuing a doctrinal or a doctorate in Hebrew or whatever else. They can read and write and speak Hebrew fluently. Is that all necessary? No, you don't have to speak Hebrew fluently to be able to exegete. In fact, modern Hebrew is not even, in some ways, like ancient Hebrew. There's distinct differences. But you have to be able to read it. You have to be able to, you've got to know the alphabet. You've got to be able to write a word and understand the sentence structure of Hebrew and all of that. So some people go way overboard, of course. I don't think you have to be able to do a million different kinds of things in Greek and Hebrew to be able to be capable and qualified to exegete. But a person with no Greek and Hebrew that's strictly relying on lexicons and can't study for himself, no, he's not qualified. All he's got are lexicons and commentaries. Well, that's not qualified to exegete. Not that those things don't have their place. They do. But that's not what you have to have. So 34, therefore, if this local church were to lay hands on a man that was not fully qualified at that time, his subsequent failures would be blamed on those that did not adequately fulfill this responsibility. 2 John, one of the last books written in the New Testament, 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. So when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, or the Mormons, who have very distinct and wrong ideas about Jesus Christ. In fact, if they believe what they say they believe, they're not even saved, because they don't understand the Jesus Christ of the Bible. And he said, failure to believe in me destines you to the lake of fire. Now, if they believe in some Jesus they've made up, they can believe in a made-up Jesus all they want. But does that qualify for salvation? Absolutely not. So when they come to your door, don't say, God bless you. Don't send them on their way. Say, get off of my door, you false prophet. Go. And I've gone so far as to tell them, and don't go to my neighbor's house either. They don't want to hear your drivel. And well, they didn't like that, and they started to go right to my neighbor's house. I followed them. Said, I told you not to go to that house. Get out of my neighborhood. And but just don't give them a pat on the back and send them on their way, for goodness sake. So 35, as believers in Jesus Christ, we each have our own share of sin and failure in the Christian way of life. And that's enough to deal with on an individual basis, is it not? I don't want to take on the sins and failures of other people. Paul admonishes those that have to deal with these weighty matters not to add to that by being careless. And in fact, this forms another, all through this, what's kind of stood out to me, reasons to pray for those in leadership. They deal with weightier matters than you have to deal with. You don't have to answer for this one. They have to make decisions that are big decisions. Some decisions are easy. What color should we paint the wall? Okay. We can decide that. That's no biggie. Other decisions are big decisions that require time, thought, energy, effort, consideration, discernment, judgment, all these factors. And they can't be too quick to make these kinds of decisions. And they have to think through things, observe, and watch. And one of the things that I've observed is that the person that's quiet and watches, they figure out what's going on. It becomes clear to them. If they're discerning and positive and want to know the truth, they'll figure it out. So 36 here, he closes with a final command for Timothy to keep himself pure, which must be understood in the immediate context of ordaining men to the ministry. 37, Paul had instructed Timothy to keep on being an example of moral purity in the sexual realm. Here he uses a term related to that to urge Timothy to make sure that he is pure or blameless in this matter as well. And that passage that he told Timothy, he used a related term. I believe it was in chapter 4. Purity, yes, 4:12, that word there in that verse. Keep on being an example. Don't let people look down on your youth. And he cannot afford to let them disrespect the office of pastor, teacher, simply because he's younger than they are. That's inappropriate. So again, this word here is not used in a strictly moral sense. It is used in the context here of ordination. Verse 23, now this verse has really created some trouble for the interpreters because they can't figure out why it's here. Why would it be here in the middle of all of this talk? And we're going to see, because he continues in verses 24 and 25 with the concept of ordination and investigation. Why throw this in here? So some have rejected it because it seems so out of place. No longer drink water, and the New American Standard has supplied exclusively. But use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. No longer is the adverb meketi, M-E-K-E-T-I, literally not yet or no longer. To drink water is all one word in the Greek. It's hudropoteo. H-U-D-R-O-P-O-T-E-O. This is where we get our word hydro from. This is water. Poteo means to drink. So literally to be a water drinker. No longer be a water drinker. And they've supplied, and I think rightly so, they caught the flavor of this. He's not telling him not to drink water ever again. That's not the point. And so they rightly supply here exclusively. But strong adversative conjunction a la wine a little, for a little or in a little, depending on whether you take this as a dative or an instrumental. Oinos is the word for wine. And then they try to suggest, many, you know, the fundies get this verse and they freak out. He's not telling Timothy to drink alcohol. Yes, he is. Oinos is fermented grape juice. That's what it is. He's using it here strictly, as one could imagine, and certainly see, I hope, from immediate context, in a medicinal sense. But at some level, even the fundies don't like that. Wine can't be used for medicine. Well, sure it can. As a matter of fact, I remember when I was working in the pharmacy, for people that couldn't gain weight or didn't have an appetite, they would give them a product called beef, iron, and wine. It was an old remedy, and they don't use it much anymore. I don't even know if you can still get it. But it was to aid with digestion and to stimulate the whole appetite thing. So wine, a little, is oligos, the adjective qualified. He told Timothy to avoid much wine. Now he tells him to have a little wine. Now, did Timothy, I don't know, this begs some questions as we'll get into this. Had Timothy overreacted to this deal of not much wine and tried so hard to set a good example that he just said, well, I'll never drink wine at all, therefore no one can complain? Maybe that's what he was doing. I don't know. Paul doesn't go into that here, but it certainly made me wonder, why is Paul having to tell him this? My guess is it's because Luke is the amanuensis here, and that Luke probably brought this up, is my guess, because Luke was a doctor. And no doubt he was, because he was a frequent companion of Paul and Timothy's, would have been very well aware of Timothy's health issues. So use a little wine. Use is actually kraomai, kraomai, which is kind of an unusual word, but it means to make use of something or to employ it, to put it to use. On account of, you have dia here followed with the accusative, which means exactly that, on account of or because of your stomach. Now the word stomachos here with the definite article, ho, stomachos, actually the word stoma means mouth. And so it comes to deal with the whole thing from the mouth all the way down through the digestive system. That it's not just simply the mouth or the stomach. It doesn't necessarily isolate on one or the other, but it has the whole idea of, you know, what you eat and drink and all of that and how you digest it. So use it for the sake of your stomach and another accusative and your frequent ailments. Ailments is actually asthenia, A-S-T-H-E-N-E-I-A. This word means literally weakness, so it's used of weakness, sickness, or disease. And then the adjective puknos, P-U-K-N-O-S, means that which is regular or frequent. Persistent maybe would be a way you could translate this, regular or frequent or persistent ailments. And all of this, and apparently the ailments had to do with his digestion. Given Timothy's niche, now here's a young guy, say he's in his 30s, no doubt. He could be younger than that still, but let's say he's in his early 30s. And he's got Paul the Apostle as his mentor, and he has followed him very closely all these years. He has been involved in all the controversy with which Paul was involved. He stuck with Paul. He was loyal to Paul no matter what. He's left here now in Ephesus. He's got to deal with these situations of false teachings, false doctrines that have begun to flourish there. As Paul had prophesied they would, men from among yourselves will rise up speaking perverse things and seek to draw away disciples after them. And Timothy has now seen this all come to pass. And so here's Timothy thrown all into the middle of this. Would this give you an ulcer? I could see where it might. I could see where if you were... And Timothy is not, say, the personality of Paul, it does not appear. He's not as dynamic and as outgoing and all of those things. And he seems to be more reticent and more restrained and all that. What kind of pressure is this guy really under? I would suggest he's under a lot of pressure. And Timothy, and we know these types of pressures and things can affect people, can be the result of bodily illnesses. We know that people that hold grudges won't forgive, won't forget, won't move on. They have health problems in some cases. Not every case, but in some cases, it's a known fact in the medical community. This is the way it is. There's nothing physically wrong with you. Well, then what is wrong? Is it spiritual? Is it emotional? So your frequent ailments, again, here, followed by the pronoun soup. All right, point one, Paul now suddenly injects a command that has puzzled many, since it seems to interrupt the two thoughts in verse 22 and 24 that are clearly connected. Two, this has caused some to suggest that the text has somehow gotten misplaced, or that it is a gloss that has been injected into the text. If you're not familiar with the principle of textual criticism, a gloss is where a subsequent writer writes something in there that he thought should be there. But that doesn't fit here, because why would anyone inject this? This is so far out of place that it screams for authenticity, I think. I think you look at it and you think, only Paul would have said this. Why would anyone else have said this? Well, three, the very fact that it does appear to be somewhat disjointed, without any confirming manuscript evidence to support that contention, argues strongly for its authentic nature. The fact that it is so weird and out of place, to me, says it was originally here. A later redactor would have probably taken it out, saying, well, who put this in there? Not thinking it was Paul, of course. So four, as one should readily recognize from the issues that Paul has addressed in this chapter, the leader of a local church has to make many critical and sometimes difficult decisions. This can certainly result in a great amount of unseen spiritual pressure. Five, in that regard, Paul desires Timothy to take care of himself physically. This has a number of benefits and might actually be beneficial with respect to the pressures he already faces. I don't know how many of you work out regularly. I've gotten to where over the years I've do it. It's not always my favorite thing. I mean, half the time I'm on the way to the gym praying to get in fellowship so I can, you know, at least do it right. But then once I'm done, I'm always happy with it. You always feel better once it's all over and done with. And in some ways, a lot of stress is relieved just simply through a good workout regimen. Get out and walk. Get out and do something. Don't be sedentary. This is your New Year's resolution lecture. You don't have to kill yourself. I mean, I don't expect you to spend 3 hours a day in the gym till you come in here and look like Charles Atlas. That's not the point. But people that do not get sufficient exercise, they face a lot more stresses, and in some cases, they don't have ways to get rid of them. So I would encourage you in that regard, because of the verse there, bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. That little while is while you're alive. So take care of yourself physically. And the fact is, if you don't, as you get older, you're going to deteriorate faster. There are some real benefits. If you want to enjoy the later years of your life, try to be in decent health if you can. And obviously you pray about this. You don't just say, oh, I'm going to do it. This is me under the energy of the flesh and all that. You pray, talk to God about it. God, I want to do what's appropriate for my niche, my age, these sorts of things. And I think you try to take care of yourself a little bit physically. It's not some moral imperative, as it were, only just to the extent that Paul says it has some benefits. So six, Paul has already indicated that bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. Now he offers some advice that is designed to aid in Timothy's physical well-being. Seven, the connection to what precedes about keeping himself pure or free from sin has no doubt struck a chord with Paul, who now offers some physical advice to his younger friend in the ministry. It appears, from what I can tell from the study of this book and what we've done in Titus and knowing about 2 Timothy, that Timothy didn't have a lot of moral problems to deal with. That I don't see a lot of commands here to Timothy and all of that that are nothing more than just general commands that you would offer to any believer. I mean, when Paul says keep yourself pure, I don't think he thought it was because Timothy was immoral. Or to be an example in faith and love and all that. It doesn't mean he wasn't setting an example. So here he gives him some physical advice. Eight, there are more than a few interpreters that see this injunction as modifying any legalistic approach that may have been advanced by the teacher wannabes or the early Gnostic thinkers, as we saw that prophecy there in 1 Timothy chapter 4. These people, the Gnostics we know, tended towards legalism big time. And did the teacher wannabes also tend towards legalism? Well, we know they made big deals out of the law, because that Paul alludes to that in this book. We know they made big deals out of endless genealogies, which they were getting from the Old Testament as well. But he talks about their misuse of the Mosaic law. That tends to suggest, at least on the surface, a legalistic approach to things by misapplying the law. And that gets into, okay, God says don't do this. And there's this prohibition. Whatever it is, prohibition X. And so the legalist says, well, if prohibition X is true, and it is, God says don't do this, say don't murder, then what we got to do is build a hedge out here so people won't even be tempted to murder. Well, how in the world are you going to do that? You'd have to somehow legislate against anger, and you can't do that. So the legalist wants to take it one step further than what the Bible takes it, and that is a function of legalism. So A, as we noted previously, this is commonly referred to as asceticism, which promotes the idea, the fallacious idea, that abstinence from certain things is essential for spiritual purity in the Christian way of life. For the fundies, it's dipping, dancing, drinking, and smoking. You can't do those things or you're not spiritual. And so they modify these things and add to them. B, this type of approach places the emphasis on what the believer does overtly as the means of spirituality and pleasing God. And see, we're of the opinion that spirituality is a grace operation obtained either through the avoidance of sin or rebound after the fact. The spirituality is a grace status, that it is not a works deal, and all of that. And so, do the fundies look good on the surface? Yeah, many of them are squeaky clean. But that's where their spirit, that's how they build their spirituality. In some cases, I remember in the Baptist church, you weren't considered spiritual if you weren't in the choir. Where did you get that? But that was sort of the legalism that was promoted within that organization. Or if you weren't a part of certain things, you weren't spiritual. Well, no, it's not what you do overtly. Not to say that we don't stress overt application of doctrine, we do, but not to the exclusion of the inner man and the inner realities of true spirituality. So see, however, denying the body certain things does nothing to deal with the internal problem of the sin nature, which is not actually deterred by external deprivations. Colossians 2:16 and following. And so here you get commands as a believer not to put up with certain nonsense. See, there's a place for grace orientation. There's a place for time and space to give believers to think through things, to grow up, to kick certain things, and all of that. And then there's a time not to put up with nonsense. This is a time here not to put up with certain nonsense. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink. If somebody comes to you and says, I'm judging you because of what you're eating or what you drink, no, you don't have the right to do that as a believer. It's out of line. It's legalism. Or with respect to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath day. These ideas of holidays, holy days is what they originally the term was, holy days, and our word holidays is derived from that. Some people see a lot of big emphasis on holidays. That's their deal. Other people don't think holidays are a big deal at all. They view every day pretty much as the same. I've heard once you're retired, every day is pretty much the same anyway. I don't know if that's true or not, but the idea is that there aren't, quote, special days in the church age, as we know from the study of Scripture. But if a person wants to celebrate Christmas, that's their business. They celebrate Christmas. If they want to dress up as a demon and go out on Halloween, that's their business. Now, I'm not going to do it, but that's their business. I'm a little old for dressing up as a demon. That's their business, though. That's their freedom. And is it good judgment, all that? We can sit around and debate all that endlessly and forever. But I'm not going to. If they want to go out New Year's Eve and do something, that's their business. Pick a holiday, any holiday. 4th of July, they want to shoot off fireworks. It's their business. Again, you don't let people judge you on this. If you don't want to do it, on the other hand, then there's people who, they celebrate Christmas and they look down on those who don't. That's inappropriate also. That's an abuse in the other extreme. So whatever you want to do as a believer, within these issues of non-essentials, and that's what we're talking about here, non-essentials. We're not talking about the essential elements of the Christian life. We're not talking about moral issues. We're talking about non-essentials. What are a bunch of non-essentials? Well, movies. You want to go to a movie? Well, if you're in certain fundy organizations, I remember when the kids were in school, we had to sign a deal saying they couldn't go to movies. Now, is that not legalism of the worst kind? It absolutely is. And so that was nonsense. So you can't go to a movie. You can't go to Disney. I can't buy a Buzz Lightyear doll because he's evil. I like Buzz. I like Woody. If you want to have a Buzz and Woody doll, that's your business. You're a little, some of you are a little old for dolls, but still. Who knows? So again, here, let no one, these things are a mere shadow of what is to come. These things just pointed to the reality, which is Jesus Christ. That's what we are to focus on. Occupation with Him, not these superficial non-essentials. Let no one keep defrauding of you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. There are some people who are, quote, overtly humble. And this is a real characteristic that you see within the Catholic Church and in that those types of organizations as they flagellate themselves over Lent. They crucify themselves at Easter. Does this help the STA in some way? No, absolutely not. They delight in abasing themselves, though. And the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, and the head, of course, is Jesus Christ, the entire body refers to the entire body of believers, but you have to limit it in some ways to local bodies. Why? Because this thing grows, the entire body is supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments. And that's referenced, most interpreters have recognized that the joints and the ligaments are the communicators that hold, in some ways, things together, which grows with the growth which is from God. If you have died to the elementary principles of this world, first-class condition, and you have, do you not recognize that you're not going to please God by giving to the Salvation Army or by joining the Peace Corps or by any number of human good activities that one might do, which in their proper place might be okay? They're not evil per se. But if you're doing them to gain God's approbation, what does God want out of you? He wants your body as a living sacrifice. He wants you. He doesn't want you, oh, can I give money? Oh, sure, yeah, people can throw money at things. It's not that big a sacrifice for most of us. We got money. We can deal with stuff. But is it really a sacrifice? Well, in most cases, maybe not. So, again, if you have died to the elementary principles of this world, and you have, this is a part of retroactive positional truth. Why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? And again, he's not talking here about laws against certain things. What he's talking about is religious prohibitions that have been made up by legalists and foisted on believers. And Paul says this is entirely inappropriate. These are matters which have to be sure. Paul says, look, on the surface, this all looks good. This looks like it's holy and all that. It's not. These have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. But it's simply self-made religion. In other words, you dreamed it up and you did it, and so therefore you figure it's okay. No, God is not who you think He is. God is who He is. Self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. But these are of no value against fleshly indulgence. People deny themselves all sorts of things. I know some people that overtly, they are absolute physical specimens. They work out all the time. They don't smoke. They don't drink. They don't do anything of any harm to themselves, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And they are just one big STA basket case. In some cases, aren't even believers. But on the surface, you'd say, well, that's a nice person. That's the kind of person to be. Those things don't have any value against fleshly indulgence. Against indulging the STA in the mental attitude sins, fear, lust, pride, greed, anger, hatred, strife, bitterness, jealousy, envy, on and on and on. The verbal sins, maligning, gossip, slander, all of this type of stuff. And the overt sins, murder, hatred, rape, drunkenness, all these things. And how are you going to beat these? By some sort of overt self-denial? No. You're going to beat them through the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, through walking in fellowship. It's a supernatural way of life. You're not going to do it with a series of yes and no's, rights and wrongs, do this, don't do that. So 9, the New American Standard here has understood the nuance of the command to no longer drink water by supplying the word exclusively. 10, Paul is not commanding Timothy to completely abstain from water, but to supplement his diet with an appropriate amount of wine. 11, it may very well be that Timothy had refused to consume any alcohol at all, since he had wanted to give no evidence of impropriety on his part. 1 Timothy 3:3, certainly under the commands there, to the pastor, if one does not drink, one cannot be accused of drunkenness. Pretty simple principle, isn't it? Here, as he tells him in 1 Timothy 3:3, not long at the wine, paroinos there. So if one just doesn't drink, no one can accuse anyone of drunkenness. Simple fact. And so Timothy might have gone into this mentality of, well, okay, I will remove any stumbling block. And in his case, maybe it wasn't appropriate. Now, in some cases, it might be appropriate. Again, you have to deal with individual issues and individual believers. Well, 12, there can be no doubt that Paul was not counseling Timothy toward the immoderate use of alcohol, but rather he directs him to the proper use of wine that would provide a medical benefit. 13, although it would certainly seem that the apostolic miracle-working abilities were no longer operative, or Paul would likely have cured his younger friend in Ephesus. If you look in Acts during Paul's earlier ministry, and this certainly predates this book by quite some time, probably 8 or 10 years have gone by, Acts 19:11. And if you want it, there is a chronology, and if you, you know, for those of you who want, if you want it sent out, I know we have it on file, but we only probably have a copy or two. But there is a chronology of the apostolic era that helps put dates on these various portions of Scripture for your benefit and edification. Acts 19:11, but also, and God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. So my question is, why doesn't he just heal Timothy? Timothy's got this problem. Why doesn't Paul just heal him? My answer is, it seems strongly to argue that Paul couldn't after a certain point. Philippians also 2:27, that these temporary gifts and things were passing by the scene. As we see, and this is in the writing of the first Roman imprisonment, so this would have been between, say, 60 and 62 A.D. Philippians 2:27. And this is about Epaphroditus, who was longing for you all in distress because you heard he was sick, for indeed he was sick to the point of death, verse 27. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And the implication is that God healed him. Paul didn't. Paul couldn't do anything, as it appears. That Paul did not heal him, God did, and he recognized this as a grace blessing. And also 2 Timothy 4:20. And of course, Paul, one might say, well, Paul wasn't with Timothy. He couldn't heal him. Well, he had just left him not even weeks before. He certainly had just been with him. And it may have, you know, I don't think it was a time of much more than weeks or, you know, 5-6 weeks maybe max before this letter was written. Probably even before that in my thinking. 2 Timothy 4:20, Erastus remained at Corinth, Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Well, why not heal him? If you're on part of the apostolic team, that would be a nice perk to have. Again, we see that the temporary manifestations of these things, and we were told, for instance, that tongues would cease by themselves, that these temporary gifts appeared to just drop off the scene. We're not told when they did. We're not told why Paul couldn't heal anymore. There's no evidence that he did in his later life, up to the time of his execution. And so you see these people that are suffering, well, why didn't Paul help them? I mean, that would be cruel if you had the ability to heal people and you just wouldn't do it. That would not be very cool, I wouldn't think. Well, 14 here, although the legalists have attempted to redefine the Greek term oinos, wine, to refer to nothing more than grape juice, the term is used widely for fermented grape beverage that is capable of producing intoxication. The most notable passage, of course, which still to this day sends the fundies vibrating, is when Jesus turned the water into wine. John 2:10, and clear the head waiter, this steward, was what we might say today, in some ways, had the qualities of a sommelier. And he knew wine. He knew his stuff. And a good sommelier knows wine. You know, he could give you all kinds of information about it and just tell you everything about it you might want to know, even before you drink it. But he knows his palate is discerning and with respect to wine, and he can tell you good wine from bad wine in a heartbeat. And the head waiter tasted the wine, the water, which had become wine, verse 9, and did not know where it came from. And the head waiter called the bridegroom and said, every man usually serves the good wine first. And then when men have drunk freely, i.e. to the point of intoxication, where, okay, it's Happy New Year. That you bring out the good wine in the beginning to impress people at a wedding, right? And, here's the champagne toast, and they don't use Corbel. They use Mum's or one of the great champagne houses. And then when people have drank long enough and they are heading towards intoxication, their palate has taken a beating. Their sense of taste is not as discreet as it was in the beginning. Then you bring out the bad wine. Well, drink to your heart's content now. Because if you really want to make somebody that appreciates good wine angry, just sit there and swill down a good wine real fast in front of them. And they'll just vibrate all over the place. Why? Because it's a waste of the wine. And you don't waste good wine. That's the whole idea here. So every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, that which is poor. But you have kept the good wine until now. That this not only was wine Jesus made, this was a superior quality wine that stood out to a sommelier as being something really outstanding. And he recognized, again, he uses the same term for both of them, wine, and it's oinos. So 15, however, it should be noted that wine in the ancient world is not identical to the wine that is being produced today. A Homer considered, now this is much more ancient, 4th, 5th, 6th centuries A.D., Homer considered wine to be 20 parts water and 1 part wine. That's out of the Odyssey. B. Pliny, who wrote the Natural History, or Histories, referred to wine as 8 parts water to 1 part wine. And C. Others saw it in varying proportions. However, the average was about 3 or 4 parts water to 1 part wine. So our wine today, which is generally probably, and depends on the wine that you buy, but lowest would be about 8% alcohol, 8 or 9%, up to fortified wines like port are 18, 19%, 20% alcohol. And then even stronger things, beverages like brandy that are made from grapes are 40 proof. I mean, they're 20% alcohol, or some of them are 80 proof even. So you get into stronger and stronger drinks. But even our 8 or 9% or 10% alcohol would be high according to ancient standards. So 16, Paul therefore instructs Timothy to use a small amount or a little wine, which would probably have been fairly weak by our standards for a specific purpose, and we will deal with that purpose in our second session. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.